Just pray, ask God's help, and then we're going to spend some time looking at this passage. Father God, we do indeed come to you. Lord, we want to trust in the goodness of your word for our lives. And Lord, even passages which perhaps might seem obscure to us first, Lord, you have good for them. All scripture, you tell us, is from you, God breathed, useful for training and instruction, indeed for salvation itself, so that we'll be equipped. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, we would know that in these next moments. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're thinking about this morning is this question: how do you and I respond to the mercy of God? That's the question before us in Nehemiah chapter 10. Actually, from chapter 9, verse 38, where James read, because if you were here last week, you'll remember how chapter 9 contains this prayer, which reviews, in one sense, the history of God's dealings with his people. But what he's really doing is declaring the blessed nature of God's name for who he is, the personal creator God, awesome in power, knows us and our days. He's not a distant God, but a God who, because of his covenant he made with Abraham, is faithful to his people with promises of blessing to all the nations. He heard their distress in Egypt. He rescued them, brought justice, placed them in the land of abundance. They experienced the goodness of God. And if that is not enough, this prayer with humility and repentance recounts the mercy of God to these same people time and time again, despite sin multiplying. We saw last week, grace abounds all the more. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, verse 31 of chapter 9. For you are a gracious and merciful God. God knows how to discipline his children, but friends, he never forsakes his children. There is more mercy in him, we saw last week, than sin in you. And this prayer reminds the people of the nature, that nature of the true and living God, his greatness, his faithfulness, his mercy. And the prayer ends with them crying out again in their distress. We are in great distress, they say, verse 37. They've experienced something already of God's mercy again because they're back in the land. They've established the walls, haven't they, under God's hand. But even now, they recognize that every blessing, every favor is an act of mercy and steadfast love from the Lord, the great, awesome God. And so, verse 38 of chapter 9, the people respond with this agreement. Yeah? Look there in verse 38. Let's see what's going on. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In view of the mercy of God, his steadfast love to them, they respond, don't they, by making a binding agreement that includes that promises. Promises like verse 30 of chapter 10, not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. To make the Sabbath holy, not a day of commercial business. And verse 35 following, to take responsibility for the Lord's house, the temple, and the operation of it. Those of you who know your Bibles will know those aren't arbitrary things. They haven't just had a little meeting together and thought, oh, God is so good to us. What can we do for him by way of showing our appreciation? No, these are things that are prescribed in the Old Testament law. As we see, they capture much of what is at the heart of God's covenant for them to be his people and for he to be their God. We might say, therefore, in this chapter, the mercy of God leads them back to the law of God that they place upon themselves as a binding agreement. That's what we're reading of. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, should the gospel of God's mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ lead us to something similar? Should the grace of God lead us back to the law of God? Remembering, of course, that Jesus has made a new covenant in his blood. In what way should God's mercy shape our priorities, our choices, and perhaps more controversially, this: who decides? Who decides what those priorities and choices should be? You see, I guess most of us here, if we're believers, know something of the gospel, think that God's mercy should impact our living, but should we be told what to do? Or is that just something that's up to you, me, as individuals, to decide upon what I think best. You see, that's what this chapter is forcing us to consider, is it? Does this apply to us or not? Whether the mercy we receive in Christ places obligations upon us. And if so, what does it look like? So this morning we're going to look at this chapter in two moves. Firstly, I want you to see the rightness, the goodness of what is going on here as the people make their binding agreement. And then we'll look briefly at the content. We'll see the reminder of mercy's imperative and then a restatement of mercy's gift. That's where we're going this morning. So, firstly then, a reminder of mercy's imperative. One of the challenges for us in this passage, and perhaps you're feeling it already if you know your Bibles a bit, is this passage records the people reaffirming their desire to live under God's law. Yeah, you can see that very clearly in verse 29 of chapter 10. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. As believers, this side of the cross, we know that it is by grace that we've been saved. And we are, Romans tells us, isn't it, under grace, not under law. And so we wonder, rightly, what do we do with this? Is this just an Old Testament thing? Certainly we would say much of what is stated here is specifically tied to a particular moment that these people found themselves in the story of redemption. So that, very least, there's some work to do to understand the implications for New Testament believers. And there's a further challenge for us. You might know this, you might be thinking this already if you know the book of Nehemiah, because here's a spoiler alert. We will read, but what we read here is seemingly undermined by the fact that we'll discover in chapter 13 that the people can't keep the binding agreement. So we might conclude, not totally incorrectly, well, as the prophets, like Jeremiah, said, they need a new covenant. They need a savior. They need Christ. And so again, do what we see here, is it simply folly? You can't keep the law. So what's the point? But despite the limitations of their response, and we'll address those in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 13, I want us to see that there is something good and right about what is going on here. That forces us to consider, how are we responding to the mercy God has shown us in Christ? Now, when you consider that word mercy, it means, doesn't it, undeserved kindness. So giving up your seat for someone else on the bus might be considered an act of mercy. Or letting someone get in front of you in the queue at the supermarket checkout because they've got fewer items than you might be considered a mercy. Now, mercy describes an action, doesn't it? A posture towards someone else, the result of which, of that posture action, is for their benefit. If you give up your seat for another, the seat itself is not a mercy. When you sat on it earlier, you didn't think, this is a mercy. No, it's a seat. Now, what is the mercy is the action of you getting up and offering it to someone else and saying, you sit there, you look tired. It's the action to the other which results with that tired and laden individual being able to rest their feet. And because of that action and posture of undeserved kindness towards someone else, what happens next always matters. You know that as a parent when your child is given a present and you immediately feel that pressure, if you're alongside your child, to make sure that they respond with appropriate gratitude. Even if they're tied up with something else at the time, you want to get their attention and you want them to respond. An act of mercy, you see, establishes a connection that matters, that is meaningful, and we can respond well in a situation of mercy, or we can respond horribly. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah is a tale of reacting horribly to the mercy and compassion of God. They reveled in your great goodness, but they were disobedient. There is this repeated pattern of mercy and rebellion. And the point in chapter 9 is this mercy is not a random act of kindness. It is a reflection of God's commitment to his people through his covenant. He keeps his promises. He will not abandon his people. Even in the face of repeated sin and rebellion, his mercy is more. What we see then in chapter 10 is to be understood as recommitment to that covenant. You see, the good news of the mercy of God is an invitation not simply to receive his help, but to be his people. And to be his people impacts not only belief, but behavior. In other words, chapter 10 of Nehemiah is these people recognition of mercy's imperative. Verse 33 of chapter 9 highlights this conviction. Just glance back there. In all of happened to us, you, God, have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we have acted wickedly. The statement by implication suggests that it was not okay Israel should respond to the faithful mercy of God by just carrying on in wickedness. And that faithfulness did not start, did it, with God arbitrarily imposing some laws upon them. No, it begins with the promise. This covenant to Abraham, his commitment to them, to him seeing their suffering in Egypt, hearing their cries, bringing them from rescue, from redemption, from slavery in Egypt. They're brought to Sinai and given the law. Chapter 9, verse 13 describes them as regulations and laws that are just and right and decrees and commands of the good. Deliverance leads to the people not being left on their own to make the best of it, but given a law for their flourishing, knowing the blessing of God's rule. He will be their God, they are his people. Nothing to get in the way of relationship with that. And so can you see that pattern in the Old Testament? The mercy of God leads to gracious instruction for living under the good of God's law, under his rule. Now, when we get to the New Testament, friends, the same principle applies. Think about this. As Jesus says those wonderful words in Matthew 11, we quote them regularly, don't we? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's that wonderful invitation to come to Christ and all that he has done for us, from rescue us from our sin. And what is the next sentence? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The invitation to come to me is followed by obligation, isn't it? We understand those words saying that if you come to Jesus, you will take his yoke upon you. It's a yoke that is easy, but friends, it's still a yoke. Remember that piece of wood that you might place over your shoulders to carry weight, distributing the weight in an even way, placed upon animals, used to plow fields. Invitation comes with obligation because, say it again in a different way, to receive Christ's mercy is to become his people. Peter makes that so clear in his letter. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. What follows next? Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. Being a people and receiving mercy are tied together in the old covenant, but also in the new covenant. And it's worth saying, isn't it, that Jesus makes it clear that he's not come to remove any sense of obligation from us. Remember Matthew 5? He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. Goes on, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands, teaches that others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And then what goes on, did he say? And you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. I don't think Jesus is saying that my yoke is easy because you don't have to worry about how you live anymore. Sure, Jesus was pushing back at the Pharisees that sought to add burdens with their human traditions to control and manipulate the people. Jesus is not like that. Yes, he frees us from seeking a righteousness that comes from trying to keep the law. He offers forgiveness. He gives mercy. He is all our righteousness, or he is none. But friends, such mercy does not mean we now live as we please, unconcerned about God and his ways. Instead, see it again, his mercy joins us to his people. That is what the people are understanding here. The mercy of God is there because of God's commitment to his covenant. He has made them his people to know him, to love him, to serve him in joy and gladness. Now we need to hear that because we live in an age where we are told that everyone should have the right to be who they want to be and live as they choose to. That is freedom, isn't it, in the eyes of many. The individual is sovereign, unencumbered by any sense of social responsibility or obligation, and defined by their own personal freedom to choose and to consume. That's freedom in our society. But friends, the gospel brings us into a different type of freedom. The freedom to know and be known in a covenant of love. Where whatever your past, whatever your background, whatever has happened to you or you have done is not the thing that defines you, but the love and mercy of God to you. Two parties who are active, both active, and shape the relationship. Rather than a freedom to choose and consume, it's a freedom to love and to give. Which you see demonstrated by God's love and mercy, don't you? God's mercy draws us into relationship with him. His grace sustains us. And his law, or if you prefer not to use that word, his ways are provision for his people to live as his people, to know him, abound in life, to know rest. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Yes, the law given at Sinai, fulfilled by the life and death and resurrection of Christ, means that there are some parts of that Sinai law that are obsolete. Yet he still brings us into a covenant, doesn't he? By his blood. That makes us his people, God's people, and so we should live. The words of the psalmist, Psalm 119, I walk in freedom because I obey your law, remain, friends, true. Don't think God's mercy means that I can really just live as I see best according to my subjective feelings simply by working out what the loving thing to do is. No, trust the psalmist. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? Answer, by living according to your word. Or, keep me from deceitful ways. How? Be gracious to me and teach me your law. Some of you might remember in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian encounters formalist and hypocrisy. They climb over the wall of the narrow way that Christian is walking on rather than coming through the narrow gate. And Christian asks them, why haven't they come through the gate? And they respond, why does it matter which way we get in? If we are in, we are in. You are in the way by way of the gate. We are by the way of climbing over the wall. Why does it matter what way you walk this path? And Christian responds in this way. He says this, I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt that you will not be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction, and you shall go out by yourself without his mercy. Jesus says, doesn't he, very clearly, if you love me, keep my commands. See, mercy's imperative. Yeah, and that's what we're seeing in this chapter. So secondly, let's see from this chapter a restatement of mercy's gift. A restatement of mercy's gift. And I want just to give you another picture which I think will help you see what goes on here and helps you, I hope, to join the reality of living under God's rule. So, remember the story of the prodigal son. Okay? The son, having demanded his share of the inheritance, goes off to a far country, squanders his wealth. He ends up, doesn't he, tending the pigs, longing to eat their food. And then we're told he comes to his senses. Remember what he says? How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. What's his realization? There's no place like home. That's his realization, isn't it? He's been to the far country, seen it all. There's no place like home. And so he returns, hoping to persuade his father to hire him, only to discover, of course, a mercy beyond his imagining. You see, there is no better life than under the Father's roof. As the people here make this covenant in Nehemiah 10, they are reminding one another, there is no better roof to live under than that of the God who keeps his covenant of love. And I hope, brothers and sisters, that is our conviction. As they make this binding agreement, they are saying three things and seeking to commit them. They're saying three things. These are them. We want to be your people. We want to know your rest. We want to live in your house. Yeah, those are the things. And I hope somewhere, brother, sister, in your heart, you're saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. We want to be his people. We want to know his rest. We want to live in his house. Firstly, then, we want to be your people. The people come together to renew the covenant relationship. Verse 28, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, musicians, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters, who are able to understand, all these now join the fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, decrees of the Lord our Lord. And then the promise in verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. This was not a decision taken from an exclusive, elitist mentality, but out of desire to clearly be the Lord's people. The surrounding nations, you see, worshipped other gods. God had called them to be separate from that. Remember the command, no other gods before me. This was a declaration of allegiance to live in a way that demonstrated they were God's people. They live under his rule. Verse 28 states they were doing this for the sake of God's law. In the context, being married to those of other nations who worship other gods would clearly compromise the loyalty and faithfulness of the people. The statement of intent was clear, wasn't it? We want to live, we want to be known as your people. Friends, we've already seen the mercy of God in the gospel marks us out as the people of God. We too, therefore, should be concerned for the identity of God's people. It's one of the reasons that as a church we have church membership, because it's the process by which we can understand in this local church where we would like people to come in from every background who even are not yet believers to feel welcome to come and learn and know about the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to be clear about what it is to be a Christian and who we understand are saved because of the gospel. Membership is a way in which we demonstrate our commitment and desire to be known and live as citizens of God's kingdom. We'll be talking about more about that tonight, so if you've got questions about that, come this evening. But individually, the choices we make, of course, in marriage and sometimes in other relationships as well, like here, can weaken our sense of identity and belonging to the people of God. But there can also be other areas where we weaken our sense of identity and undermine our witness in our personal integrity and our obedience to the Lord. You have received mercy, Christian. You are part of the people of God. How do you evidence that in your life? You want to be part of his people? Receive his mercy. Now live as his people. We want to be your people. Secondly, we want to know your rest. We want to know your rest. Look at verse 31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. The Old Testament law had established several vital reasons why observing the Sabbath was at the heart of their distinctiveness as a nation. The other nations didn't do this. Yeah, it was the day when they acknowledged God's continued provision for their needs. It was a declaration of their allegiance to the Lord and their trust in his covenantal promises. Remember the situation for these people. We've thought about it over the past weeks. How easily they might have thought, well, that compromise in this area would make things more economically comfortable. That's what they talk about in that verse, don't they? Trading then. Yet they commit to trust God in his goodness, in his provision of this day. But perhaps more than that, the Sabbath as a day of rest reflected the pattern of God's work and rest in creation. Human beings are made in the likeness of God. And friends, one of the things that means is that human beings will flourish as they pattern their lives on God in whose image they are made. There is a day that God set aside, made holy for humanity. As God rests in himself, so humanity is to rest in God. This day, remembering this day, marking it off as holy, was, and let me suggest to you as well, is the very means God has ordained particularly for his people, both to glorify and enjoy God, to rest in him. A gift from God. Jesus says himself, doesn't he? The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. Friends, the imperative of mercy means that we can love God's ways not as a dutiful means to gain acceptance with God, but because by them we are restored to his likeness. Now think about the other Ten Commandments. That makes sense, does it not? Yeah, that if we were to live according to the other Ten Commandments, we would be restored more and more to his likeness. Just so Commandment 4, the God who rests after creation, doesn't he? Is that not our longing, brothers and sisters, that we would know the rest of God? Ultimately, of course, it's in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. But here is God's pattern to be a foretaste of a better world to come. Okay, just as one of the reasons why we share the Lord's Supper together is that foretaste of the better day when, as Jesus says himself, we will drink of the fruit of the vine in his physical presence. So too Sundays, friends. Many of us, perhaps from experience, have known Sundays as a type of ceremonial bondage, all about what we can't do. But that's not the purpose of this day. To quote Philip Scharf, I love how he describes it. Listen to this, Sunday. It is a precious gift of grace, a privilege, a holy rest in God amidst the unrest of this world. A day of spiritual refreshing in communion with God and in fellowship of the saints. A foretaste and pledge of the never-ending Sabbath in heaven. This world, its consumer culture, has created a world of restlessness, hasn't it? There's more and more, but there's less rest. Never satisfied, but the streams of heaven, friends, give rest to our souls. And brother and sister, each week, God has designed a day for us together to taste those streams. You want a practical way to remind yourself of your calling and privilege as a child of God, the promise of eternal life, cherish the Lord's Day. Thirdly, we want to live in your house. We want to live in your house. The rest of the chapter is a statement of people's commitment to the upkeep of the temple, isn't it? Again, it goes back to the many references in the law to sustain the ministry of the tabernacle and, of course, later in the land, the temple. The people understand this as their responsibility to sustain and provide for its operation. That was at the heart of the life of the people, a tangible representation, isn't it? The temple of in the Old Testament of God's relationship with his people. And so they give to give money, verse 32, grain, verse 33, wood for the altar, first fruits of their crops, verse 35, and tithes to support the priests and Levites. Their commitment, their call to, was substantial, wasn't it? Friends, we're not called to work for the establishment and upkeep of a temple in Jerusalem, but you know in the gospel that believers are the temple, living stones being built together on Jesus the cornerstone, where God dwells by his Spirit. Tangible scene in the local church. Elsewhere, believers are described like as the body of members joined together, where each part plays his part. And so concern for God's house should not be dismissed, should it, in the new covenant? No, it's emphasized in the pages of the New Testament. Love one another, care for one another, encourage one another. Why? It's God's people. It's God's household where God dwells by his Spirit. No, our concern and care for the people as the temple of God today should still be our priority. Demonstrated through our giving, financially or of our time, using the gifts that we each have been given. Friends, how many of us love Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Where does the shepherd take his people? Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we read that as passages that speak, don't we, like Revelation 21, speak of the future house, the blessed city coming down from heaven, beautifully dressed as a bride for her husband. The voice from the throne that proclaims that the dwelling of God is now with his people. He will wipe every tear from their eye. And you want to be part of that dwelling, that temple, that blessed city. And we sit here this morning longing for the uniting, we've even sung of it this morning, the uniting of heaven and earth in that city whose builder and maker is God. But brothers and sisters, we also believe that this temple, this city, already has an earthly address. The world is dotted with outposts of this heavenly city, a present sign that gives taste now of the city that is to come. Friends, don't think about church merely as the means for individuals to be saved. Or it's not a channel of salvation. It is a gathering of the saved, isn't it? The church is communion with God and one another in God. It's a taste of the future perfect city in the imperfect present. And so, like these people, I hope you don't want to neglect the house. Don't neglect this and think, well, I'm looking forward to the shepherd leading me to dwell in his house forevermore. No, rejoice in this gift of mercy now, longing for better days, of course. Can you see what this chapter exhorts us to? In view of God's mercy, that the nature of the God who reigns to live tangibly, practically, in the joy of the gift of mercy now that you are the people of God. Live as his people. Pursue the rest he offers. Prioritize his house. While we read of that practice in an Old Testament context, do not think these things are now obsolete. No, pursue them with joy as gifts of mercy. You have been made a people. You are invited to know God's rest, to dwell in his house. Friends, as Christians, we strive, don't we, to live not by lies, but in the truth. Many of you concerned rightly by the lies of this world, the lies of the media, the messages even of governments at times. But underlying all those lies is the lie that pretends there's no God, or if there is, he's distant, uncaring, a spoiler of happiness and joy. But Christian, you know different. You know the God of which we can say his joy is our strength. You know of his great compassion. You are the recipient of his unending mercy. The biggest lie our lives tell us is if we live as if he's not like that. We do that by marginalizing him so that the watching world would never think he is our joy and our delight. Once you had not received mercy, but now in Christ you've received mercy. Once you were not a people, but brother, sister, you are the people of the true, the great, the merciful, the happy, the faithful God. Live as his people. Seek his rest. Prioritize his house. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask, Lord. Lord, we realize that doing those things we don't do to impress you. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, our poverty and our great need. But Lord, we do thank you that you don't just clear up our mess and then let us have another go. But Lord, you in your great mercy have brought us into your family, into your love, into your household to be your people. And we pray by the grace of the gospel in our lives, by our understanding more and more of your love and your mercy that is with us every day, that we would reflect your people, know more of your rest, joy together as the people that you are joining together, whom you live among and dwell by your Spirit, that we would know the goodness of your rule in our lives and live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.